Good morning. Let us open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Speaking of kingdom come, that will be our meditation this morning, precisely on the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. Matthew 13, 24 through verse 43. Hear now the reading of God's word. He, meaning Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable: 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leaven. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. "I will take the ring, though I don't know the way." Who knows those words? Do you know the name? Frodo. Those are the words of Frodo as he innocently and willingly volunteered to take responsibility for the ring. Just think of the scene for a moment. In The Lord of the Rings, Frodo is a hobbit. He's not a soldier, he's not a fighter, he's not a king, he's not a warrior or a wizard. He's just a hobbit. Small in size, nothing impressive to look at. He's no combatant or military strategist. And yet he volunteers to take on an impossible challenge. Now, the brilliance of this moment in Tolkien's writing lies in the following. Frodo's words are placed in a context that make them sound utterly insignificant, almost infantile. Frodo the Hobbit volunteers to take the ring while standing in the middle of powerful characters, such as Legolas, my daughter's favorite, Gandalf, Aragorn. Frodo is meant to look like the smallest, weakest, less than ideal candidate for the mission. But it is precisely the insignificance of Frodo what makes his act so utterly significant. Here's why. The entire story hinges on this seemingly insignificant act of selfless love and courage. You could say that the amazing skills of Legolas, or the bravery of Aragorn, or the power of Gandalf, though very impressive, pale in comparison to Frodo's selfless courage, which took him into a very dangerous journey. But even greater than Frodo is Samwise Gamgee. I love him. According to Tolkien himself, Sam is the most heroic character of the story. He is nothing more than a loyal companion to Frodo. Sam was happy to be nothing more than a helper to Frodo, whom Sam called who? What? Mr. Frodo throughout the entire story. He is the one behind the scenes helping Frodo carry his heavy load. Apart from Sam's selfless and innocent commitment to Frodo, the mission would have failed. Both Frodo and Sam are wonderful characters in the story. They are central to the plotline, even though they are the most unlikely heroes. And yet, let me ask you this, for those of you who have read the book and watched the movies, how many times throughout the story do we forget about Frodo and Sam? Many times. Tolkien quite intentionally covers Frodo and Sam under a blanket of evil such that you can't see them anymore. The evil characters and their evil agendas at times seem to take over the entire story to the point where Frodo and Sam are unnoticed in the background. They go out of sight, and all you see is what? Evil abounding everywhere. But that's precisely Tolkien's point. Even when darkness seems to be taking over, there's a powerful good operating underneath, almost unnoticed, in Frodo's and Sam's selfless act, even as they persevere through dangers and temptations. That's the beauty of Frodo and Sam. Think about this. They are clothed in weakness, surrounded by increasing evil, and yet committed to the good. Their cause often looks hopeless, but it is never fully stopped. It always moves forward. You know what that sounds like? Sounds like the kingdom of heaven, as described by Jesus in these three parables. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray what we were singing. Let your kingdom come. I will show you three ways through which God's kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven, comes on earth as it is in heaven. All of them, no exceptions, will be highly counterintuitive to us. None of them will sound much like a kingdom. But then again, God's thoughts are not like ours. His ways are what? Higher than our ways. First, like a field of wheat and weeds, by the way, growing together, wheat and weeds, the kingdom of heaven comes coexisting with much evil. The kingdom of heaven comes coexisting with much evil, and yet it will be fully sanctified. You get this from verses 24 through 30, and then verse 36 through 43. As we read in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, there is a field in which the sower plants good seed, meaning wheat. And then, while the farmer's workers are asleep, an enemy takes advantage of the moment and sows bad seed, meaning weeds. Now, what happens to the field? It is corrupted. The entire field is corrupted. The field is impure. Or shall we say messy? Messy. It doesn't look pretty anymore. But instead of removing the weeds right away, the farmer says to wait until the harvest time in order to ensure the safety of the good crop, meaning the wheat. What if in the process of uprooting the bad, you also take out the good? Instead of risking it, the farmer decides to wait and allow the two, the weeds and the wheat, to coexist. until the distinctions between the good and the bad are made clear. Now, in verses 36 through 43, Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable. Who is the farmer, according to Jesus? The Son of Man, himself. He is the Son of Man, the one prophesied in Daniel. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom, he says, meaning his people, his followers, his disciples, those who follow God's ways. The bad seed is the sons of the evil one, meaning those who are following the prince of the power of the air, the sons of disobedience, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. The field, what is the field? Nothing less than the world. Now, we know from Genesis chapter 3 that the corruption of the world or the field started all the way back in the beginning. That's when Satan is said to have developed his own seed or his own offspring, one that will oppose the seed of the woman. It is God himself who establishes an enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. Moreover, let me ask you this. Who are the sleeping workers, do you think, that he mentions in verse 25? I'm not going to push this too hard, but it is possible that the sleeping workers in the parable represent Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, as they were the ones who were charged with doing what with the garden? Keep it. Guard it. Especially Adam. Although, you know, as I said, I'm not ready to argue that completely. The greater point, however, is that in that moment when Satan came and tempted Eve and Adam, that in that moment, the world, just like the field in the parable, became contaminated. And now the good and the bad are essentially growing together. That's the story of the world. That's the story of Israel. That's the story of the church. That's the story of our own lives. It is messy. Good and bad growing together. Before I develop that a bit further, let me explain how this applies to the kingdom of heaven. The presence of evil anywhere in the world does not negate the reality of the kingdom of heaven already present in the world. You have that clear in your mind. In fact, it assumes it. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 110. How important is Psalm 110? It is the favorite Old Testament passage of New Testament writers. They quote it more often than any other Old Testament passage. It is more often quoted in the New Testament than any other passage. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. And looking at it retrospectively with the revelation of the New Testament, we can see that this is a conversation between who? Who would you say is having a conversation in verses 1 and 2? The Father and the Son. So with further revelation, we know who is doing the talking, the Father and the Son. So the Father is talking to the Son. Listen to what it says in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 2, pay attention to verse 2, especially the end. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Is that a kingly reference? Yeah, he's king. And then he says this, rule where? In the midst of your enemies. It doesn't take much to know that in the mind of the New Testament writers, this has already been fulfilled. When? When was it fulfilled? In the ascension of the Lord Jesus. What did Jesus do when he ascended into heaven? He sat where? At the right hand of the Father. So this is already in progress, brothers and sisters. This is already in progress. All you have to do is look up cross-references in your Bible given for Psalms 110, verse 1, and you will see it very quickly. But for our purposes, let me draw your attention to the last part of verse 2. Did you hear it, what he said? The Father gives his Son the authority to rule. But how? In the midst of his enemies. As I said a moment ago, the presence of evil anywhere in the world does not negate the reality of the kingdom of heaven already present in the world. The Father had already told his Son to rule while his enemies are still around. Jesus can have his kingdom while surrounded by enemies. Or in the parable terms, even if the field is full of weeds and wheat growing together, the farmer is still the owner of it, in charge of it, and ultimately responsible for it. So too, Jesus is in charge of his kingdom. He can have his wheat even when weeds are growing all around them. The kingdom of heaven, which entered this world in the person of Jesus, was never meant to be an enemy-free zone, at least not in the present. This messiness of wheat and weeds is a temporary arrangement. In that sense, the kingdom of heaven is paradoxical. The kingdom of heaven is paradoxical. Good and evil are coexisting to the degree that at times you can't even tell the good guys from the bad guys. One day, the parable tells us, the field will be cleansed of all the bad seed. God, through his angels, Jesus says, will remove all the bad. Only the wheat will remain. But in the meantime, weeds and wheat grow together. In the meantime, the kingdom of heaven on earth can look messy. So what? I have three spheres of application for each of these parables. The first sphere is the believer, the second one the church, and the third one is the world. So let's begin with the believer as an individual. Here's an application for us. The flesh and the spirit coexist in you, and yet you will be glorified. The flesh and the spirit coexist in you, and yet you will be glorified. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, if you would. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, and consider carefully with me the language of the Apostle Paul. In a way, we ourselves are like that field. See if you can sense the note of struggle that the Apostle Paul puts in front of us. And we could have gone to other places as well, but I picked this one. Galatians 5, 16 verse and 17 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Therein lies the struggle. We are, as it were, a field with mixed realities. We can look a bit messy. Amen? Yes. The spirit is good, but the flesh is still operative. One day, however, we will be set free from everything that is fleshly and sinful, and the weeds will be no more. Here's the application for the church. Like the field, she, the church, too, is exposed to inward evil, yet she will be without blemish. The church is exposed to inward evil, yet she will be without blemish. What did Paul say to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 30? He warned them that fierce wolves would come from where? From among yourselves. From among yourselves. And these wolves, in other words, the weeds are going to come from within. The weeds are going to come from within. And these wolves are men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This danger is still very much present. Today, the church suffers at the hands of heretics, immorality, wickedness, etc. And all of it can come from within. Even the church can be messy. But one day, as Ephesians 5:27 says, the church will be without blemish. All corruption will be fully removed, but not until then. So here's a little advice. Don't ever expect to find the perfect church. We are not the perfect church, and you will never find it. Here's the application for the world. The work of Satan, though still present, will be fully eradicated. The work of Satan, though still present, will be fully eradicated. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, the beloved apostle tells us that this world is doing what? Anybody know? Is passing away along with its desires. The weeds that the devil has planted in all spheres of life, such as television, technology, music, art, politics, social media, religion, etc., all those weeds will be uprooted when the Lord comes. In the meantime, we do not lose heart. Even when the weeds seem to win and increase, they won't. Now, having seen the first way in which the kingdom of God comes, let's look at the second. Like a mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven comes looking small and insignificant. The kingdom of heaven comes looking small and insignificant, and yet it will be the greatest. It will be the greatest. Jesus, in verses 31 and 32, is likely echoing the words found in Daniel chapter 4. Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Remember, in the middle of this, there is a tree. So keep that in mind. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, which is described for us in chapter 4 of Daniel, verses 10, 11, and 12. And notice that in the middle of the dream, there is a tree in which birds come and rest. So Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Here's Nebuchadnezzar speaking. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold, a what? A tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and who else? The birds of the air lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. What does it all mean? Well, go to verse 22. Daniel tells us. What is the meaning of the dream? He says, it is you, O king. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. What does the tree in the dream represent? The Babylonian kingdom. The tree is a what? A kingdom. The tree is a kingdom so big it becomes that other kingdoms can take shelter in it. An earthly kingdom becomes great. In his parable, Jesus takes that dream, as it were, and reverses it. The kingdom of heaven starts small and insignificant, like a mustard seed. But one day, it will become the greatest, and all the nations will come and take refuge under it. Right now, that kingdom is under construction. You can hardly see it. It is, for the most part, still insignificant in the eyes of the world. But one day, the view will be majestic. Now, here's a word to the believer. Here's a word to the believer. Our faith is small, like a mustard seed, and yet it progressively grows within us. Our faith is small, like a mustard seed, and yet it progressively grows within us. In the kingdom of heaven, everything begins small, even our faith. What did Jesus say in Matthew 17, verse 20? If you have faith like a grain of what? Mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Is your faith small? Take heart, my friend. God is in the business of taking very small things and making them grow. He will do that in you. Stay the course. For the church, here's the application. We are Christ living what? Body. And our growth will reach full maturity. We are Christ's living body, and our growth will reach full maturity. Like a mustard seed, the church around the world doesn't look like much. Think of church planters all around the world who are barely seeing converts. Think of churches that are meeting in secret all around the world. Think of the persecuted church. They don't look like much. In fact, in the eyes of the world, churches for the most part look inconsequential, like a mustard seed. But what will God do? He will grow it. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, nothing will stop the church from reaching full maturity. It is, after all, the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the church, is a living organism that will never die because it is united with the risen Lord. Now, here's the application for the world. We were singing this a few minutes ago. God does mighty works in the world. God does mighty works in the world through insignificant means. God does mighty works in the world through insignificant means. Take, for instance, preaching and teaching. Takes, for instance, what I do. What does the world think of it? What does the world think of what I'm doing right now? it doesn't mean anything to them. It looks and sounds silly in the eyes of the unbelievers. Preaching the gospel is, in the eyes of the world, like a mustard seed, utterly insignificant, utterly inconsequential. And yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, in fact, turn there, because I want you to read it with your own eyes. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Listen to what the way he describes his own preaching of the gospel. I love this verse. It encourages me every week. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says this, it pleased God. It pleased who? God, through the sophistication, right? Is that what it says? Sophistication of what? No. Through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What does God accomplish through something as insignificant as preaching and teaching? Salvation. Salvation. He can take a mustard seed and turn it into the greatest thing ever seen, such as the kingdom of heaven. So far, we have seen two ways in which the kingdom of heaven comes. First, it comes coexisting with much evil. It is messy. Second, it comes looking small and insignificant. Here's number three. Like leaven in flour, the kingdom of heaven comes hiding from the eyes of the world. Hiding from the eyes of the world, and yet it will permeate everything. It comes hiding from the eyes of the world, and yet it will permeate everything. That's what he says in verse 33. I want to give you an example here. Think of Joseph in Egypt. Not your friend Joseph. Joseph in Egypt. What sorts of trials did he go through? Were they significant trials? Very significant. He was betrayed by his brothers. Think about this. He was betrayed by his brothers and sold as a slave. Is that looking good? No. Later, he was betrayed by his master's wife and thrown into prison. Does that look good? And yet, all that dark history surrounded Joseph was being redeemed by his unflinching commitment to be faithful to God's reign over his life. It is as if the darkness was being cleansed from the inside. I want you to think about that. It is as if the darkness around Joseph was being cleansed from the inside by Joseph's faithfulness to the Lord in the midst of the darkness. Both his slavery and his prison cell were, as it were, leavened by the good leaven of righteousness. It permeated everything Joseph did. But who could see it? Who could see it? Almost no one. His brothers did not see it, at least not at first. Nor did Potiphar or his wife. For everyone looking from the outside, Joseph was just suffering as a nobody. And yet, the leaven of righteousness was doing its work hidden in plain sight, preparing history for the greatest work of redemption known in Jewish history, namely the Exodus. That's how the kingdom of heaven works. It is hidden from sight, but always working. It is hidden from sight, but always working like leaven. So let's apply it to the believer. Here it is. The Spirit, like leaven, is changing us inwardly from one degree of glory to another. Amen? The Spirit, like leaven, is changing us inwardly from one degree of glory to another. That's almost a direct quotation from 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed, even when we can't really tell all that much. Paul was under the conviction that those who persevere in the faith can have the assurance that the Spirit is at work even when that work remains mostly invisible to the eyes and imperceptible to the senses. Here's for the church. We are agents of change, called to be what? Salt and light. In a way, the church filled with the Spirit of God is like leaven, in that the church is charged with arresting the corruption of the world by being salt and dispelling the darkness of the world by being light. And how does this often happen in the world? Like leaven invading flour, quietly, invisibly, but faithfully. Quietly, invisibly, but faithfully. That's how the kingdom of heaven operates, like leaven. Its work often goes unnoticed, but it is always there. And here's for the world. For the world. You know this one? We love this one. The knowledge of God will what? Fill the earth like leaven invades flour. The knowledge of God will fill the earth like leaven invades flour. That's the prophecy and promise of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Like the waters cover the sea, so will the knowledge of God permeate all of creation one day. It may not look like it right now, but we have the assurance of the word of God that it will. As we begin to approach our conclusion, think once again of these three descriptions of the kingdom of heaven according to Jesus. I want you to look at your notes, think of them again. All of them have this one characteristic in common. They are all highly counterintuitive. They are all highly counterintuitive. The kingdom of heaven looks messy, like a field where wheat and weeds coexist and intermingle. It looks small and inconsequential, like a mustard seed, and its power remains mostly imperceptible to the world. Now we're ready for the conclusion. With all that in mind, does it bring anything to mind? Here's the conclusion. The kingdom of heaven is like the center of our faith, the cross of who? Of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is like the cross of Jesus. As the sermon title implies, remember what we said about Joseph? Nothing looked like it was going according to plan. It was trial after trial after trial. Darkness seemed to have been on the increase in Joseph's life, but as in the Lord of the Rings, all that darkness was simply hiding something wonderful that no one could see, and that's what the cross of Jesus is. Let me ask you this question. Had you been there 2,000 years ago? Had you been there standing next to John and the other disciples, looking at Jesus dying on a cross, grasping for air, what would you have seen? I think we can describe it in three words, which should be familiar to you by now. First, what did the cross of Christ look like? It looked messy. How did Jesus die? He died surrounded by mocking enemies. He died surrounded by mocking enemies. Jesus' death on the cross was not a pretty picture. Had you been there in person, seeing it with your own eyes, you would agree. It most likely looked like a messy field full of weeds, choking the one good seed, Jesus. It looked like even the darkness had taken over and they have finally won. No wonder Paul spoke of the offense or the scandal of the cross. But isn't that what the kingdom of heaven is supposed to look like? Second, what else can we say about the cross of Jesus? Second, it looked insignificant. His death meant nothing to most. His death meant nothing to most. The cross of Jesus looked like a mustard seed. None of his enemies cared about what happened, except perhaps one centurion. For most of the people there, Jesus on the cross was nothing but cause for contempt, nothing of concern. But isn't that what the kingdom of heaven is like? Third, what else? Third, the cross of Christ looked impotent. Impotent. Its power remained hidden from view. Just like the leaven was hidden in the flour, so was the power of God hidden on the cross. It did not look like power at all. It looked like weakness. That's why Peter, what did he do after he saw Jesus die? He went back to fishing. He went back to fishing. No one who saw Jesus hanging from that cross thought to himself, now that's divine power right there. Nobody. He looked like a criminal dying on a cross. The cross was full of shame. But, in your notes, in that Christ crucified, whose death looked messy, insignificant, and impotent, God was reconciling what? The world to himself and bringing a new creation. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17, 18, and 19. Here's a summary of this marvelous passage. This is literally all you need to know. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, 18, and 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, as he was hanging on that cross, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So yes, the kingdom of heaven is like the cross of Jesus. It may not look like much, but it is unleashing the greatest power the world has ever known, God's power to save sinners from their sins. And I invite you to know this power. Today, believe in the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and received the forgiveness of your sins. I'm going to give you three simple takeaways here, and with this we'll be done. First, do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged when evil or the weeds seem to be increasing. Do not be discouraged when evil seem to be increasing. Christ is still ruling where? In the midst of his enemies, and the kingdom of heaven always advancing. Okay, do not be discouraged when evil seems to be increasing. Christ is still ruling in the midst of his enemies, and the kingdom of heaven always advancing. Second, recognize that growth in sanctification is a slow process. Recognize that growth in sanctification is a slow process. It always starts small. It always starts small. Your faith might look like a mustard seed right now. Maybe your sanctification is small right now, but that doesn't mean it won't grow. Third, know that the work begun in you will be what? Finished. The work begun in you will be finished. The Spirit is faithful. Now, to bring this all to an end, let's read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll finish with this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I believe this is the perfect bow that ties it all together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Here's what Paul said. For the word of the cross is what? Folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is nothing less than the power of God. The power of God. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching of Christ in his parables. Thank you that we are told that the kingdom of heaven is not what the carnal, fleshly mind would expect. For the flesh, the world, when they think of a kingdom, they think of this the majesty of kingdoms and the power of armies, the might of the horse and tanks and weapons and military strategy and power and the size of armies. And yet, you're telling us that your kingdom is not like what the world desires, for it is heavenly. And at times, it is surrounded by the weeds, like Jesus was on that cross, surrounded by mocking enemies. The kingdom looks like a little insignificant mustard seed, hardly noticed, like that Jesus dying on the cross, surrounded by enemies. And the kingdom looks like leaven, doing an invisible work that no one can see. And yet we know that one day all these things will yield eternal fruit and all things will be made new. So thank you, Lord, for teaching us what the kingdom of heaven is like. And help us, Lord, to be like Paul, a man who gloried not in his power but in his weaknesses. For when he was weak, then he was strong. And so we humble ourselves before you this morning. Forgive us of our pride and give us the humility of Christ. Give us the mind of Christ so that we might be faithful servants in your glorious kingdom. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Amen.